chapter 1. Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We've been in Luke now. This is the fourth week in Luke chapter 1. It's kind of a long chapter, but there's a lot of powerful stuff in it. There's some things that are really, I believe, critical for our walk with the Lord and as a believer that we really need to know and understand and have a handle on. And so we're going to go through this morning looking at that. And we've seen where the angel came to Zacharias and told him that even in their advanced years that Elizabeth was going to get pregnant and give birth to a child. And then last week we saw where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told that she was going to be giving birth. And so we come to this point here in chapter 1 where Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And this is some great things take place here in this. So let's pick it up in verse 39 of chapter 1. It says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." So we're not really told why Mary went to go visit Elizabeth right at this particular time. It may have been that she wanted to avoid some of the scandal which would inevitably arise there in Nazareth when her condition became known, because she was unwed as far as being able to be considered all the way married with Joseph at this time, and yet they were espoused. And if so, as she walked in to greet Elizabeth, the welcome that given by Elizabeth would and the kindness that was shown that we'll read about here would have been doubly sweet to Mary. It would have been a real pleasure for her to hear this. So that may have been the reason why she went, but I'd rather like to think that Luke described Mary here as a model believer, eagerly responding in obedience to what the heavenly messenger told her in verse 36, that Elizabeth was also with child. And I believe maybe that Mary was just being a good believer, wanting to go to Elizabeth maybe to lend a hand, realizing and understanding that Elizabeth was in advanced in years, that she was an older woman and now she's pregnant, that she would possibly and probably needed some help. And so Mary went to visit Elizabeth. So there's a lot of different ways to try to look at that, really see that the Bible doesn't say, but I like to really realize that the Holy Spirit directed it. The Holy Spirit directed Mary to Elizabeth. And there's a lot of things that happen in our daily life that we need to understand the Holy Spirit's directing us. A lot of times we just think, oh, that's a coincidence. Oh, man, isn't it amazing how that just happened? No, it's a God instance. It's the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us and directing us to some of these places that He wants us to go. And so sometimes we just have to be aware of that. Sometimes we have to be open to it, to God's direction. And the best place to get His direction is in His Word. To be able to be in the Word on a day-to-day basis, not only read it, but to study it, and to pray and see what God's direction is for each and every one of us. And so Mary went to visit Elizabeth there, and I believe it was directed by the Holy Spirit for her to go and be there with Elizabeth during this time. And then verse 41 says, "And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Whoa. As soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, the babe inside leaped within her. This is a mysterious and involuntary response of the unborn forerunner to the arrival of the unborn Messiah. Here is John the Baptist there, and as Mary walks in, and as soon as she hears her greeting, the baby leaps for joy, we're going to read about in a moment here. And again, that stirring within Elizabeth, that stirring that God had placed within her to be able to have that kind of response in there. Because it says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means He took control of her. He was guiding her speech and her actions to be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to guide our speech and our actions, that as we go out into the world, that hopefully we have that filling of the Spirit, that when we come across people, we have the Holy Spirit to bring forth the joy and the happiness that we should have as believers. A lot of times as believers, we walk around like we just left a lemon suckers convention. You know, we need to be up. There need to be something different about us. We're entering into the Christmas season now. And, you know, the busyness starts to happen. You know, stores get crazy. You know, and you just walk around and it's trying to find this and trying to find that. And, man, you get into some of these stores and it's like a battle zone. You know, the shopping carts are going everywhere and everybody, they're trying to grab stuff off of the shelf and it's crazy. And so as believers, what is our attitude? What are our words? I mean, when you check out at the check stand, you know, it's the Christmas holiday and, of course, you know, we're trying to fight this battle to keep Christ in Christmas. Well, I believe we need to keep Christ in Christians. And I think if Christ is in Christians, then we should automatically, when somebody says to us, you know, happy holidays at the check stand, not just to mumble back in some Merry Christmas, try just saying, God bless you. Just give them a blessing and see what happens. Most of them don't know how to handle it. I find the checkers at Walmart really go kind of ballistic. They don't know what to do with that. God bless you. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's easy to do. It's easy for that to come out. You know, because there's something good inside of us. And so we have Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit here. And there's three people in chapter 1 that it says are filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, John the Baptist, it says in verse 15, was going to be Elizabeth in verse 41, and Zacharias in verse 67. So one of the marks, though, of a Spirit-filled life is speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That means, you know, you have this joy. You're able to speak blessings upon people. Oh, God bless you. Just to be able to say that and to see their reaction, it's amazing. Just try it out. Try it out the next time you go through the check stands and see what kind of reactions you get. Sometimes there are scowls. Sometimes, you know, but sometimes it's, you light up their day. Sometimes there's a believer standing there. When you say God bless you to them, man, it just lights them up. It's terrific. It's a good thing. So the sign of a Spirit-filled believer is that they're speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, having that medley of praise. You know, as you read the psalms, they're praising, they're lifting up the Lord. And so our lives, as we're filled with the Spirit, when we come in contact with people, that should do that. There should be that stirring inside of us to desire to do that. You know, and in this first chapter, first and second chapter, there's these three songs that are here in these first few chapters. And these four of these songs are generally known by their Latin titles. The first one is Elizabeth's Salutation, which we're going to read in a few minutes here, 42 through 45. And the second one is the Magnificat, which is it magnifies, that's Mary's song. And then the Benedictus, which is blessed, means blessed, that's verses 68 through 79. And then there's the one that there's the Christmas song, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which means glory to God in the highest. And then the fifth one is Nunc Dimittis, which means now you let depart. And that's in chapter 2, 29 through 32. So there's these songs of praise. And as you read through them, as you study them, you see that's the type of words and the type of things that we should have as Spirit-filled Christians as we go out into the world today. And it's not always easy. But if you've prayed up and read up, then the Holy Spirit will fill you up and get you out that door in the right way. And then verse 42, the first song that we just mentioned here, says, then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, remember, she's being led by the Spirit of God now. She's filled with the Spirit. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord. Wow. So by speaking by special inspiration, Elizabeth saluted Mary as the mother of my Lord, she said. She's given her this blessing. She's lifting that up and saying there, you know, there was not a trace of jealousy in her voice or in her heart at all. There was only joy and delight of this unborn baby that would be the Lord. So Elizabeth's there, she's just lifting this up, and what a joy she had when Mary walked into the room, because for her it confirmed the prophecies of her child, that he was going to be that forerunner for the Messiah. And when Mary walked in, she seen that the word to her was being fulfilled as well. But she's, you know, Mary was blessed among women in that she was given the privilege to be the bearer of the Messiah. So she was blessed among women. The fruit of her womb is blessed in that he is the Lord and Savior. We're going to spend some time talking about that word Savior this morning in a little bit. But he was the Lord and Savior. The Bible never speaks of Mary as the mother of God. Never classifies her that. While it's true that she was the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God, it nevertheless is a doctrinal absurdity to speak of God as having a mother. He just never had one in that sense. Jesus existed for all eternity, whereas Mary was a finite creature with a definite date when she started existence here on this earth. She was the mother of Jesus only in his incarnation. That's how she would. See, John 1:14 says, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was in the beginning with God, and Jesus was God, and he became flesh through Mary. So she was the mother of Jesus, but she wasn't the mother of God in the sense of God's, Jesus' deity in that sense of the word. She was only the mother of Jesus in his incarnation. Elizabeth now recounts the seemingly intuitive excitement of her unborn child when Mary first spoke. She brings that, boy, something stirred in me, this boy, that my child just got excited when you walked in. You know, we should be excited over the word of God. When you read and spend time reading and studying the word, man, that should excite us. There should be an excitement within us that God's speaking to us and showing us things. And she assured Mary that her faith would be abundantly rewarded. Abundantly rewarded. Her expectation would be fulfilled, that she had not believed in vain, and her baby would be born exactly as promised. You know, that her faith was not in vain. Our faith is never in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, as we do things as unto him. That no matter if you seem like it didn't work out, it may be worked out in long term and we just don't realize it. But there again, that's being led by the Spirit of God and not giving up. We can have that confidence in God's promises to us. We can be confident when he says that he came to give life and that more abundant. Well, there's a way for us to have that abundant life. But we need to find it in the Word of God. As you read and study the Word of God, then that abundance starts to pull out. That joy starts to pull out and things start to happen. So the promises that God speaks to you, it may take some time. But remember, God doesn't deal with time. He's outside of time and space. His timing is better than our timing. My pastor always told me, he always said, you know what, God's never late. But he's missed some golden opportunities to be early. And that's so true. Sometimes in our timing, we think, God, this should happen right now. But you know what? It may not. God's timing is better than our timing. Then we move on. We start to see the song of Mary now. Let's pick it up in verse 46. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. God, my Savior. The soul here refers to the mind and the emotions. The spirit speaks of one's essence, that which will live forever. So the soul relates primarily to people, whereas the spirit relates to God. And so Mary here, she's saying, my soul, my mind, and my emotions, they magnify the Lord because my spirit, that deepest part within her, she's saying, has rejoiced in God my Savior. So there's this place of being able to realize that her soul, that her emotions, her mind, those things, they're magnifying the Lord. And I think about that word magnify, and I think about a magnifying glass. You know, you have some of these little tiny print Bibles, you need a magnifying glass to read them. You know, and then as you get to be my age, you need a magnifying glass to read the large print. See, I'm thankful for the iPad, see, because here I can make them real big. It's like 1820 font on here. And so I can look down and see it real fast. You know, but you have this to make it bigger. So to magnify the Lord means to make the Lord's presence bigger in your life. Make him a big, give him a bigger place in your life, in your emotions, in your thoughts, in your heart, and in your spirit, in those areas. So she's saying basically, my soul and my mind and my emotions, I magnify the Lord because my spirit, that deepest part of me, has rejoiced in God my Savior. In other words, because God has already elected me, she says. I now choose for my soul to magnify the Lord presently. She's saying, I want to extol him. I want to glorify him, to praise him, the Lord, and make him bigger in my life. You know, some people say, I don't worship because I just don't feel like it. And I can understand, you know, a lot of stuff can happen during your week. You can come in here, man, just being beat up over the week. And you come in here and the songs start playing and stuff, and I don't feel like getting into that. But that's not what's happening here. Mary says just the opposite. When she says worship has nothing to do with how I feel emotionally, it's all about what God has already done for me. She says, God has already done this great work for me. Man, I'm going to magnify him no matter what I feel like. And so you may be here today and you may be thinking, well, what has God done for me? Well, he died for you. He died for you and he was resurrected again so that we could be resurrected. He already has brought you from death to life in him. You've been resurrected spiritually because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now you've been made alive together with him. So then she says, she extols, she magnifies her God, her Savior. That word Savior, one who delivers or rescues. That's the meaning of the word. The term Savior is most frequently applied to God and to Jesus Christ in the Bible. The understanding of Jesus as Savior is a key to truth in appropriating the biblical message. I want to say that one more time. Understanding of Jesus as Savior is a key to the truth of appropriating the biblical message. In other words, different versions of the English Bible use Savior in the Old Testament to translate various forms of the Hebrew Yasha, which means to save, to deliver, or to rescue. That's what that means. Most frequently, it is used to translate the participle of the verb Masha, meaning the one who saves, therefore Savior. So the save, to deliver, to rescue is our Savior. And so there are important things to bring out because of this verse and the way that it's put out here for us. And we have to realize when Mary says, I glorify the Lord, my Savior, the first thing we need to realize about that, the first point is that Mary was a sinner and she needed a Savior. That's the very first point. She wasn't born sinless. She was born just like all the rest of us, a sinner. The second thing that we need to understand about that was Jesus is the Savior, therefore he is God, because he's the Savior. And the fastest way to tell if any religion is false is to identify who they say Jesus is. if they don't believe Jesus is God and part of the triune trinity of the deity in that way, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. So how can we know for sure that Jesus is God? And how can we portray that onto others that we come in contact with? You know, it may be easy. You may come in contact with somebody and say, you know, I worship Jesus and he's God. Oh, what do you mean he's God? No, there's only God. Jesus isn't really God, and they'll go through all this stuff. But I believe we need, as believers, to know how to show them in scriptures that Jesus is God. And so I'm going to take some time, and we're going to do some Bible hopscotch this morning, but we'll do it slowly. And what I want you to do with this is take a pen out, if you have one, and I want you to be able to mark in your Bible these verses before we go there. In other words, here in Luke chapter 2, before you turn to Isaiah 43:11, I want you to write there in Luke chapter 2, Isaiah 43:11. And there's a reason for this, and as you see, as I go through these, you'll understand why. Because if you can remember Luke chapter 2, where Mary says, the Lord my Savior, and you key off of that word Savior, that's the only verse you have to remember. Then when you go to that verse, because you have Isaiah 43:11 written in there, you'll know the next verse to go to. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah 43:11 now. And when you get there, that verse says, I, even Isaiah 43:11, it says, I, even I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. So God is clear here through Isaiah. He's saying clearly that he is the Lord, and he says, besides him, there is no Savior. Or you could say, no other Savior. There is only God, and he's the Savior. Now, before you turn to the next one, I want you to, when you go there, before you turn, write Isaiah 45, 21 and 22, there in Isaiah 43. See, because then what you do when you're talking to somebody, you can go to Luke. Luke will send you over to Isaiah 43. Then after you read Isaiah 43, you can turn, go to Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. And after you turn there this morning, see, I'm keeping you in the same book for a while. You know, we're not going too far through the Bible here, but I'm keeping you where it's easy to get there. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22 says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So God's making it very clear here through Isaiah that he is the Savior and there's no other God besides him and he is the Savior. That's clear there. Now before you turn away from Isaiah 45, now write in your Bible Isaiah 49, 26. And then turn there. Isaiah 49, 26. This is a great tool to use for marking these cross-references because, like I say, you only have to remember one verse and then it'll lead you to all the other ones and it'll do two things. It'll show people where the Bible says he is God and it'll make you look like you know what you're talking about. It really will. They'll go, oh, man, you found them pretty easy. They don't have to know you hadn't written in there. Okay, so Isaiah 49, 26b, the second part, it starts out, it says, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So I, the Lord, am your Savior, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's God, and he's the Savior. Now, before you turn out of there, write in your cross-reference, write Hosea 13:4. Hosea 13:4. Hosea is the first minor prophet right after Daniel, so you don't need to go too far in there. The minor prophets are where all your pages stick together. because you haven't spent a lot of time usually in the minor prophets. They're not minor. You know, the only reason they're called minor prophets, they're not as long as the major prophets. They're not as big of prophecies and things. Hosea 13:4 states, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." So you're starting to see the picture here that God is God and God is the Savior and He's the only Savior. And so the Savior has to be God. As we can really see that through these Old Testament scriptures. The Savior has to be God Himself because there's no other. There's no one else that can be considered that. So now let's go to the right in your scriptures there, 2 Peter 1:1. And I want to take a look at someone that walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus, knew Jesus personally, who He says Jesus is. And so we want to see, okay, who do where's it show in the New Testament now? We showed who God is and that who the Savior is in the Old Testament. Let's see if Jesus comes up to that standard in the New Testament by people who knew Him. So Peter knew Jesus quite well. And it says in 2 Peter 1:1, it says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The righteousness of God and Savior. So Peter is calling Jesus God because he'd walked with Him, he'd lived with Him for those 3 years, and he knew that Jesus was the Savior. He knew that Jesus was God Himself as well, God incarnate. And so that's very clear. So you start to see that. Now, another New Testament character, Paul. Paul wrote most of the New Testament, a big part of it. And so who did Paul say Jesus was? Well, before you turn out of 2 Peter, write 2 Timothy 2:10. And then turn to 2 Timothy 2:10. Second Timothy's a little bit to the left, right before Hebrews and Titus. It does come right after 1 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2:10. This is Paul writing. And he says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, the eternal God." So how do you obtain salvation? Through a Savior. So Paul's saying here that also they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So it shows clearly that Jesus is the Savior and the Savior is God. So therefore, Jesus has to be God because salvation comes only through a Savior. And God revealed Himself to Moses as the great I Am. Because there's a lot of people that say that, well, Jesus never declared Himself to be God. Well, that's not true. Because as God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, getting the right names crazy here, went crazy. When God appeared to him in that burning bush, He proclaimed Himself to be the I Am. And essentially that means the eternal one. The eternal one. And we see in the New Testament, when Jesus proclaims to be the I Am several times, it's the same context, the same as when God revealed Himself in that burning bush. Several times we see in different ways that Jesus stated that He was the I Am. And, of course, I don't have these on the board here, but I'm just going to quote them to you. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's a pretty well-known one. John 10:7, "I am the door of the sheep." John 6:48, "I am the bread of life." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection of life and the life." John 15:1, "I am the true vine." So Jesus is declaring the I Ams. I am the way. I am the door. I am the bread. I am the resurrection. I am the true vine. Over and over again, we see Jesus proclaiming himself to be God. So, again, I think it's really essential that we know the Word of God and are able to show people the Word of God, because the Word of God is very evident who Jesus was. And it's very clear that Jesus is God. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word in the Greek is logos. And you know, we see it in, there in verse 14, where he became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's very evident by the Word of God that Jesus is God. He wasn't the spirit brother of Lucifer, sent down to save mankind by being good enough. He didn't come here to become good enough to become his own God, the way that Mormon doctrine says. And I want to just read here out of this brochure what Mormon doctrine says, who they say Jesus is. It says, Jesus is the firstborn of the Father while yet in his pre-existent state. He didn't pre-exist. He always existed. It goes on and says, it was then explained that one of the spirit children of the Father would be chosen to be the Redeemer and work out the infinite and eternal atonement. Two mighty spirits answered the call and volunteered their services, Christ and Lucifer. So the Mormon doctrine teaches that Jesus that they're following is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that we serve. He's also not an angel the way that the Jehovah Witnesses say. The Jehovah Witness, they say, since God's word nowhere indicates that there are two armies of faithful angels in heaven, one headed by Michael and one headed by Jesus, it is logical to conclude that Michael is none other than Jesus Christ in his heavenly role. There again, that's false. That's not the truth. And so these people get caught up in these false religions. They get deceived. Why? Because they don't know the word of truth. It sounds good. It sounds great. They can tickle their ears and they can come up with all kinds of great things. But it's not the truth of the word of God. And I believe it's my job to equip you as the body of Christ to know how to give a defense for the hope that's within you. To be able to know that, to be able to go to Luke and then all these scriptures in Isaiah, have them written in your Bible. To be able to go to them one by one and just be able to stand on the Word of God. It's not you saying it, it's not me saying it, it's God's Word saying it. And it's very clear over and over again. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let his Word be established. And we have six right there. You know, over and over again, we can see this whole thing, this context of Jesus is God. He's not the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's not an angel. He's not he wasn't a man that came down and lived a perfect life to become godhood the way that they believe. That's not the case. And we're surrounded in this valley by Mormonism. And, you know, most Mormons don't have a clue to what they're believing. And so you have to approach them with that understanding and with love. Not to beat them over the head with these things, but say, you know what? You know what the Bible really says who Jesus is? And to be able to share that with them. And it's a good thing. It helps, and it may save some out of the fire. And so that's important. Now let's pick it back up again in verse 48. I hope that helps you a little bit, understanding that Jesus is God, and you have a confidence and an assurance of that. Just as Mary was assured by Elizabeth that the word would come to pass. We can have that kind of assurance and that confidence. Verse 48 says, back in Luke chapter 2, it says, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He considered the lowly state. He considered the lowly state of his maidservant. You know, we need to consider, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even in our most lowly state, Christ still loves us. His justification is still in play for us. There's a couple of things here for as we pick up on this again. Why did Mary praise the Lord? Why was she praising him? First, I believe Mary praised the Lord for what he had done for her. for what he had done for her, not who she was or anything else. She praised him for what he had done. And again, we need to remember what he's done for us. He died for us so that we might have life, and that more abundantly. It's just there. And notice that she said, all generations will call her blessed. She would not be the one to confer the blessings upon all generations, but all generations would call her blessed for him choosing her, for what he had done. We can call her blessed. She wasn't going to ever be at a place or a time where she would be called upon to give blessings to others in that respect. She speaks of God as her Savior because she knew she was a sinner, disproving the idea that Mary was sinless. She was not sinless. She was born into this world like every one of us was. And we come with that sin nature because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, because of the choice that Adam and Eve made. Because of that one man, it affected all mankind. But because of one man, Jesus, the second Adam, we can all have life. And so we can rejoice in that. We can praise the Lord for what he's done for each of us, and he's done plenty for us. You know, sometimes we think, well, God's not doing anything for me. He's already done everything. He died for you. What else do you need? Well, I want. That's what happened to Satan. He got the I involved in his life. So she speaks of what God had done for her. Then verse 50 says, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Wow. Well, so, you know, from generation to generation. So the second thing here is she praised the Lord for his mercy on those who fear in every generation. Now, the fearing the Lord isn't like we're scared of him, like we're going to fall off a cliff or something. No, it's fearing the Lord out of reverence, having been reverent toward him, understanding and knowing, having that fear that if we don't do things his way, we're missing out on something. See, I believe God has so much for us that he can't give to us because we're making our own choices. We're leading our own lives. We're allowing our own self-centeredness to rule our lives instead of allowing him to be on the throne of our heart and really leading and guiding us. And so just as Mary says here, she's praising the Lord for his mercy. God's mercy. Wow. His mercy and his grace being poured out on us. He puts down the proud and the mighty, the prideful. He exalts, though, the lowly and the hungry. The more that we get, the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit just means that we have nothing to offer God for our salvation. There's nothing we have. We're just totally bankrupt spiritually. And then God's able to come along and build us back up in that way. So he exalts those that are not self-centered. He exalts those that know that it's only by his grace. John 15:5, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual, eternal significance. And then verse 54 says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And so the third thing is here, she magnified the Lord for his faithfulness to Israel in keeping his promises that he had made to Abraham and to his seed. Wow, just his faithfulness. His faithfulness to keep his promises. You know, and the neatest part of it is I find that, you know, when we stumble with something, when we fail a little bit or we get involved in something, it's easy for the guilt to come in and the guilt to override our common sense. And what I mean by that, the guilt comes in and we think, I shouldn't even go back to church. I can't go fellowship. I can't pray. I can't read because we know what we thought. We know what we did, whatever. But see, here's where his faithfulness comes in. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, what is he? He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession just means that we agree that what we did was wrong. And so when you do something that you know isn't what God would desire for you, just even if it's in your mind, say, God, I'm sorry, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And then we're forgiven. We're cleansed. We're purified. See, but our problem is we hang on to those things. We're forgiven. We just let go and let God handle it. And so he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can praise him for his faithfulness in that. To know that his promises are true. He will keep your promise. And it may not happen when we want it to happen. You know, we want things to happen and we want them right now. But you know what? God may take some time because he lives outside of time and space. It'll be his time and it's the best time. Then it goes on in verse 56. It says, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her house. So after staying with Elizabeth about these 3 months, Mary returns to her house in Nazareth. She was not yet married, and so no doubt there would have been some objects of suspicion and slander going on in her neighborhood. I mean, she comes home now by after these months, she's starting to show everything's evident there. But God would vindicate her. She could afford to wait. See, God will vindicate us. When you stand on his word, we don't have to fear things. We don't have to fear others, what they may think or what they may say. Persecution may rise, but we don't need to fear it. Because God, but God, he will vindicate. He will vindicate Mary. He will vindicate us each and every time. It's just a proven fact because he's faithful. He's faithful to do those kind of things. So she returns to her house, after these months. And then verse 57 says, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. It sounds like they didn't rejoice up to this time. And maybe they were just wondering, what's going on? And yet, after John the Baptist was born, then rejoicing came. And I believe a lot of it is because you have to keep in mind that the nation of Israel had been waiting for Messiah for generations. They'd been waiting with great anticipation. And now to hear about what happened to Zechariah in the temple, which I'm sure the news spread, the word spread, that now this forerunner was coming. And as John the Baptist was born, all of a sudden there was this rejoicing. They knew Messiah was coming soon. Because then you look back to the prophecy in Daniel. Daniel said the exact day that Messiah would go into Jerusalem. So they kind of were counting on their fingers and toes. It's getting close. And see, for us today, we need to be looking for that second coming in that same way. We may not know the day or the hour, but like I said earlier, we know the seasons. And the season is, Jesus is close. Never, never in history has things started to come together so fast and so strongly as they are in the Middle East right now. It's just there. The daily news is clear. And we need to be prepared. We need to be evident. And as we look at this, and as we think about Mary going to see Elizabeth, and the baby leaping for joy, the whole being filled with the Holy Spirit. For us, what's stirring within us? Within Elizabeth, the forerunner, the Messiah was there. The Holy Spirit was there stirring up this joy. What is stirring within inside of you today? Is it a desire and a passion for the lost to see them saved? Or is it just, it's almost lunchtime? I'm really hungry. That's stirring inside now. Shut up and let us out of here. No, you know what? Be stirred inside for the Lord. Have that joy and that spiritual song when you go out through this season. Just praising and lifting up God's name, knowing that he will be faithful. But God will get you through. He will vindicate everything. He will bring all these things to pass. Because of his perfect will being worked out. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I give you glory for all that you've done in our lives, all that you're going to do. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us as we depart from here today that we would be stirred inside. We'd be stirred to be able to sense your will for our life. We would be clear with the direction that you would give to us, that we would be led by your Spirit. You would lead and guide our actions as well as our words, that we would speak nothing on our own accord, but we would allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide our conversation. Direct us to the people that need to know the truth of your word. Lord, with this area of the Savior, Lord, I pray that this would be useful for each of our lives to be able to give that hope that is within us, that hope of eternal life. Lord, we know there are so many around about us that are deceived. There are so many around about us that haven't an idea of who you really are. They're missing the joy that they could have. And so, Lord, allow us to depart the joy and the knowledge of your love in our lives unto them each and every day. So we give you glory now. We thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises, Lord. I thank you for this chapter that has so many things that we know Israel waited for so many centuries for. But now we look at it and we can know that you're coming soon. So allow us to be stirred inside to be able to be obedient to your word. We thank you for these things now, and we praise you and we give you all the glory now. Go before us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand up and worship the Lord.
washed away, they're washed away.
Thank you, Lord, for washing away our sins, Lord. Thank you. We sing hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.